We continue now with the Catechism of the Council of Trent and the Sacrament of Penance. The constituent parts of penance, the matter. There's nothing that should be better known to the faithful than the matter of this sacrament. Hence, they should be taught that penance differs from the other sacraments in this, that while the matter of the other sacraments is something, whether natural or artificial, the matter, as it were, of the sacrament of penance is the acts of the penitent, namely contrition, confession, and satisfaction, as has been declared by the Council of Trent. Now, inasmuch as these acts are by divine institution required on the part of the penitent for the integrity of the sacrament and for the full and perfect remission of sin, they are called parts of penance. It is not because they are not the real matter that they are called by the council the matter, as it were, but because they are not of that sort of matter which is applied externally, such, for instance, as water in baptism and chrism in confirmation. As regards the opinion of some who hold that sins themselves are the matter of this sacrament, it will be found, when carefully examined, that it does not really differ from the explanation already given. Thus we say that wood which is consumed by fire is the matter of fire. In the same way, sins which are destroyed by penance may properly be called the matter of penance. The form of penance. Pastors should not neglect to explain the form of the sacrament of penance. A knowledge of it will excite the faithful to receive the grace of this sacrament with the greatest possible devotion. Now the form is, I absolve thee, as may be inferred not only from the words, whatsoever you shall bind upon earth shall be bound also in heaven, but also from the teachings of Christ our Lord handed down to us by the apostles. Moreover, since the sacraments signify what they effect, the words, I absolve thee, signify that remission of sin is effected by the administration of this sacrament, and hence it is plain that such is the perfect form of the sacrament. For sins are, so to say, the chains by which the soul is bound, and from which it is freed by the sacrament of penance. And nonetheless truly does the priest pronounce the form over the penitent, who through perfect contrition, accompanied by the desire of confession, has already obtained remission of his sins from God. Several prayers are added, not that they're necessary to the form, but in order to remove every obstacle that can impede the force and efficacy of the sacrament, owing to the fault of him to whom it is administered. How thankful, then, should not sinners be to God for having bestowed such ample power on the priest of his church? Unlike the priest of the old law, who merely declared the leper cleansed from his leprosy, the power now given to the priest of the new law is not limited to declaring the sinner absolved from his sins, but as a minister of God, he truly absolves from sin. This is an effect of which God himself, the author and source of grace and justice, is the principal cause. The rites observed in the sacrament of penance. The faithful should take great care to observe the rites which accompany the administration of this sacrament. In this way, they will have a higher idea of what they obtain from this sacrament, that is, that they have been reconciled as slaves to their kind master, or rather, as children to their best of fathers. And at the same time, they will also better understand what is the duty of those who desire, as everyone should, to show their gratitude and remembrance of so great a benefit. The sinner, then, who repents, casts himself humbly and sorrowfully at the feet of the priest, in order that by their humbling himself, he may the more easily be led to see that he must tear up the roots of pride, whence spring and flourish all the sins he now deplores. In the priest, who is his legitimate judge, he venerates the person and the power of Christ our Lord. For in the administration of the sacrament of penance, as in that of the other sacraments, the priest holds the place of Christ. Next, the penitent enumerates his sins, acknowledging at the same time that he deserves the greatest and severest chastisements, and finally, suppliantly ask pardon for his faults. All these rites have a sure guarantee for their antiquity in the authority of St. Denis. Effects of the Sacrament of Penance. Nothing will prove of greater advantage to the faithful, nothing will be found to conduce more to a willing reception of the Sacrament of Penance than for pastors to explain frequently the great advantage to be derived therefrom. They will then see that of penance it is truly said that its roots are bitter, but its fruit sweet indeed. First of all, then, the great efficacy of penance consists in this, that it restores us to the grace of God and unites us to Him in the closest friendship. In pious souls who approach this sacrament with devotion, profound peace and tranquility of conscience, together with ineffable joy of soul, sometimes accompany this reconciliation. For there is no sin, however great or horrible, which cannot be effaced by the sacrament of penance, and that not merely once, but over and over again. On this point, God Himself thus speaks through the prophet, "If the wicked do penance for all his sins which he hath committed, and keep all my commandments, and do judgment and justice, living he shall live and shall not die, and I will not remember all his iniquities that he hath done." And St. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And a little later he adds, if any man sin, he accepts no sin whatever, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the just, for he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. When we read in Scripture that certain persons did not obtain pardon from God, even though they earnestly implored it, we know that this was due to the fact that they had not a true and heartfelt sorrow for their sins. Thus, when we find in sacred Scripture and in the writings of the fathers passages which seem to assert that certain sins are irremissible, we must understand the meaning to be that it is very difficult to obtain pardon from them. A disease is sometimes called incurable because the patient is so disposed as to loathe the medicines that could afford him relief. In the same way, certain sins are not remitted or pardoned because the sinner rejects the grace of God, the only medicine for salvation. It is in this sense that St. Augustine wrote, "When a man, who through the grace of Jesus Christ has once arrived at a knowledge of God, wounds fraternal charity, and driven by the fury of envy, lifts up his head against grace, the enormity of his sin is so great that though compelled by a guilty conscience to acknowledge and confess his fault, he finds himself unable to submit to the humiliation of imploring pardon." The necessity of the sacrament of penance. Returning now to the sacrament, it is so much the special province of penance to remit sins that it is impossible to obtain or even to hope for remission of sins by any other means. For it is written, "Unless you do penance, you shall all likewise perish." These words were said by our Lord in reference to grievous and mortal sins, although at the same time, lighter sins, which are called venial, also require some sort of penance. St. Augustine observes that the kind of penance which is daily performed in the church for venial sins would be absolutely useless if venial sin could be remitted without penance. But as it is not enough to speak in general terms when treating of practical matters, the pastor should take care to explain, one by one, those things from which the faithful can understand the meaning of true and salutary penance. Now it is peculiar to this sacrament that besides matter and form, which it has in common with all the other sacraments, it has also, as we've said, those parts which constitute penance, so to say, whole and entire, namely contrition, confession, and satisfaction. On these, St. Chrysostom thus speaks, "Penance enables the sinner to bear all willingly. In his heart is contrition, on his lips confession, in his actions entire humility or salutary satisfaction." These three parts belong to that class of parts which are necessary to constitute a whole. The human body is composed of many members, hands, feet, eyes, and the various other parts, the want of any one of which makes the body be justly considered imperfect, while if none of them is missing, the body is regarded as perfect. In the same way, penance is composed of these three parts in such a way that though contrition and confession, which justify man, are alone required to constitute its essence, yet, unless accompanied by its third part, satisfaction, it necessarily remains short of its absolute perfection. These three parts, then, are so intimately connected with one another that contrition includes the intention and resolution of confessing and making satisfaction. Contrition and the resolution of making satisfaction imply confession, while the other two precede satisfaction. The reason why these are the integral parts may be thus explained. Sins against God are committed by thought, by word, and by deed. It is then but reasonable that in recurring to the power of the keys we should endeavor to appease God's wrath and obtain pardon for our sins by means of the very same things which we employed to offend his sovereignty. A further reason by way of confirmation can also be assigned. Penance is a sort of compensation for sin, springing from the free will of the delinquent, and is appointed by God against whom the offense has been committed. Hence, on the other hand, there is required the willingness to make compensation, in which willingness contrition chiefly consists, while on the other hand, the penitent must submit himself to the judgment of the priest, who holds God's place, in order to enable him to award a punishment proportioned to the gravity of the sin committed. Hence the reason for and the necessity of confession and satisfaction are easily inferred. The first part of penance, contrition. As the faithful require instruction on the nature and efficacy of the parts of penance, we must begin with contrition. This subject demands careful explanation, for as often as we call to mind our past transgressions or offend God anew, so often should our hearts be pierced with contrition. By the fathers of the Council of Trent, contrition is defined a sorrow and detestation for sin committed with the purpose of sinning no more. And a little further on, the Council, speaking of the motion of the will to contrition, adds, "If joined with a confidence in the mercy of God and an earnest desire of performing whatever's necessary to the proper reception of the sacrament, it thus prepares us for the remission of sin." From this definition, therefore, the faithful will perceive that the efficacy of contrition does not simply consist in ceasing to sin or in resolving to begin or having actually begun a new life. It supposes, first of all, a hatred of one's ill-spent life and a desire of atoning for past transgressions. This is especially confirmed by those cries of the Holy Fathers which we so frequently meet with in Holy Scripture. "I have labored in my groaning," says David, "every night I will wash my bed." And again, "The Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. I will recount to thee all my years," says another, "in the bitterness of my soul." These and many like expressions were called forth by an intense hatred and a lively detestation of past transgressions. But although contrition is defined as sorrow, the faithful are not thence to conclude that this sorrow consists in sensible feeling, for contrition is an act of the will. And as St. Augustine observes, "Grief is not penance, but the accompaniment of penance." By sorrow, the fathers understood a hatred and detestation of sin, in the first place, because the sacred scriptures frequently use the word in this sense. How long, says David, shall I take counsels in my soul, sorrow in my heart all the day? And secondly, because from contrition arises sorrow in the inferior part of the soul, which is called the seat of concupiscence. With propriety, therefore, is contrition defined a sorrow, because it produces sorrow. Hence, penitents, in order to express it, used to change their garments. Our Lord alludes to this custom when he says, "Woe to thee, Chorazin, woe to thee, Bethsaida, for if in Tyre and Sidon had been wrought the miracles that have been wrought in you, they had long ago done penance in sackcloth and ashes." To signify the intensity of this sorrow, the name contrition has rightly been given to the detestation of sin of which we speak. The word means the breaking of an object into small parts by means of a stone or some harder substance. And here it is used metaphorically to signify that our hearts, hardened by pride, are beaten and broken by penance. Hence, no other sorrow, not even that which is felt for the death of parents or children or for any other calamity, is called contrition. The word is exclusively employed to express the sorrow with which we are overwhelmed by the forfeiture of the grace of God and of our own innocence. Contrition, however, is often designated by other names. Sometimes it is called contrition of heart, because the word heart is frequently used in Scripture to express the will. As the movement of the body originates in the heart, so the will is the faculty which governs and controls the other powers of the soul. By the Holy Fathers, it is called compunction of heart, and hence they preferred to entitle their works on contrition, Treatises on Compunction of Heart. For as ulcers are lanced with a knife in order to allow the escape of the poisonous matter accumulated within, so the heart, as it were, is pierced with the lance of contrition, to enable it to emit the deadly poison of sin. Hence, contrition is called by the prophet Joel a rending of the heart. "Be converted to me," he says, "with all your hearts in fasting, in weeping, in mourning, and rend your hearts." The qualities of sorrow for sin. That sorrow for sins committed should be so profound and supreme that no greater sorrow could be thought of will easily appear from the considerations that follow. Perfect contrition is an act of charity, emanating from what is called filial fear. Hence it is clear that the measure of contrition and of charity should be the same. Since, therefore, the charity which we cherish towards God is the most perfect love, it follows that contrition should be the keenest sorrow of the soul. God is to be loved above all things, and whatever separates us from God is therefore to be hated above all things. It is also worthy of note that to charity and contrition the language of Scripture assigns the same extent. Of charity it is said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart." Of contrition the Lord says through the prophet, "Be converted with your whole heart." Secondly, it is true that of all objects which deserve our love, God is the supreme good, and it is not less true that of all objects which deserve our execration, sin is the supreme evil. The same reason, then, which prompts us to confess that God is to be loved above all things, obliges us also of necessity to acknowledge that sin is to be hated above all things. That God is to be loved above all things, so that we should be prepared to sacrifice our lives rather than to offend him, these words of the Lord clearly declare, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that will save his life shall lose it." Further, it should be noted that since, as Saint Bernard says, there is no limit or measure to charity, or to use his own words, "As the measure of loving God is to love him without measure," there should be no limit to the hatred of sin. Besides, our contrition should be not only the greatest, but also the most intense, and so perfect that it excludes all apathy and indifference. For For it is written in Deuteronomy, When thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. Yet so if thou seek him with all thy heart, and all the afflictions of thy soul, and in Jeremias, Thou shalt seek me and shalt find me, when thou shalt seek me with all thy heart, and I will be found by thee, saith the Lord. If, however, our contrition be not perfect, it may nevertheless be true and efficacious. For as things which fall under the senses frequently touch the heart more sensibly than things purely spiritual, it sometimes happens that persons feel more intense sorrow for the death of their children than for the grievousness of their sins. Our contrition may also be true and efficacious, although unaccompanied by tears. Penitential tears, however, are much to be desired and commended. On this subject, St. Augustine has well said, The spirit of Christian charity lives not within you if you lament the body from which the soul has departed, but lament not the soul from which God has departed. To the same effect are the words of the Redeemer, above cited, Woe to thee, Chorazin! Woe to thee, Bethsaida! For if in Tyre and Sidon had been wrought the miracles that have been wrought in you, they had long since done penance in sackcloth and ashes. To establish this truth, it will suffice to recall the well-known example of the Ninevites, of David, of the woman who was a sinner, and of the prince of the apostles, all of whom obtained the pardon of their sins when they implored the mercy of God with abundant tears. The faithful should be earnestly exhorted and admonished to strive to extend their contrition to each mortal sin. For it is thus that Ezekias describes contrition, I will recount to thee all my years in the bitterness of my soul. To recount all our years is to examine our sins one by one in order to have sorrow for them from our hearts. In Ezekiel also we read, If the wicked do penance for all his sins, he shall live. In this sense, St. Augustine says, Let the sinner consider the quality of his sins as to time, place, variety, and person. In this manner, however, the faithful should not despair of the infinite goodness and mercy of God. For since God is most desirous of our salvation, he will not delay to pardon us. With a father's fondness, he embraces the sinner the moment he enters into himself, turns to the Lord, and having detested all his sins, resolves that later on, as far as he's able, he will call them singly to mind and detest them. The Almighty himself, by the mouth of his prophet, commands us to hope when he says, The wickedness of the wicked shall not hurt him in what day soever he shall turn from his wickedness. Conditions required for contrition. From what has been said, we may gather the chief requisites of true contrition. In these, the faithful are to be accurately instructed, that each may know the means of attaining and may have a fixed standard by which to determine how far he may be removed from the perfection of this virtue. We must then, in the first place, detest and deplore all our sins. If our sorrow and detestation extend only to some sins, our repentance is not salutary, but feigned and false. Whosoever shall keep the whole law, says St. James, but offend in one point, is become guilty of all. In the next place, our contrition must be accompanied with a desire of confessing and satisfying for our sins. Concerning these dispositions, we shall treat in a proper place. Thirdly, the penitent must form a fixed and firm purpose of amendment of life. This the prophet clearly teaches in the following words, If the wicked do penance for all his sins which he hath committed, and keep all my commandments, and do judgment and justice, living he shall live and shall not die. I will not remember all his iniquities which he hath done. And a little while after, when the wicked turneth himself away from his wickedness which he hath wrought, and doth judgment and justice, he shall save his soul alive. Still further on, he adds, "Be converted, and do penance for all your iniquities, and iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions by which you have transgressed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit." To the woman taken in adultery, Christ our Lord commanded the same thing, "Go thy way and sin no more." And also to the lame man whom he cured at the pool of Bethsaida, "Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more." That a sorrow for sin and a firm purpose of avoiding sin for the future are two conditions indispensable to contrition, nature and reason clearly show. He who would be reconciled to a friend whom he has wronged must regret to have injured and offended him, and his future conduct must be such as to avoid offending in anything against friendship. Furthermore, these are conditions to which man is bound to yield obedience, for the law to which man is subject, be it natural, divine, or human, he is bound to obey. If, therefore, by force or fraud, the penitent has taken anything from his neighbor, he is bound to restitution. Likewise, if by word or deed he has injured his neighbor's honor or reputation, he is under an obligation of repairing the injury by procuring him some advantage or rendering him some service. Well known to all is the maxim of St. Augustine, "The sin is not forgiven unless what has been taken away is restored." Again, not less necessary for contrition than the other chief conditions is a care that can be accompanied by entire forgiveness of the injuries which we may have received from others. This our Lord and Savior admonishes when he declares, "If you will forgive men their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also your offenses. But if you will not forgive men, neither will your Father forgive you your offenses." These are the conditions which the faithful should observe as regards contrition. There are other dispositions which, although not essential to true and salutary penance, contribute to render contrition more perfect and complete in its kind, and which pastors will readily discover. The effects of contrition. Simply to make known those things which pertain to salvation should not be deemed a full discharge of the duty of pastors. Their zeal and industry should be exerted to persuade the people to adopt these truths as their rule of conduct and as the governing principle of their actions. Hence, it will be highly useful often to explain the power and the utility of contrition. For whereas most other pious practices, such as alms, fasting, prayer, and similar holy and commendable works, are sometimes rejected by God on account of the faults of those who perform them, contrition can never be other than pleasing and acceptable to him. "A contrite and humble heart, O God," exclaims the prophet, "thou wilt not despise." Nay, more, the same prophet declares elsewhere that as soon as we have conceived this contrition in our hearts, our sins are forgiven by God. "I said, I will confess my injustice to the Lord, and thou hast forgiven the wickedness of my sin." Of this truth we have a figure in the 10 lepers, who, when sent by our Lord to the priests, were cured of their leprosy before they had reached them, which gives us to understand that such is the efficacy of true contrition of which we've spoken above, that through it we may obtain from the Lord the immediate pardon of all sins. To move the faithful to contrition, it will be very useful if pastors point out some method by which each one may excite himself to contrition. They should all be admonished frequently to examine their consciences, in order to ascertain if they've been faithful in the observance of those things which God and His Church require. Should anyone be conscious of sin, he should immediately accuse himself, humbly solicit pardon from God, and implore time to confess and satisfy for his sins. Above all, let him supplicate the aid of divine grace, in order that he may not relapse into those sins which he now penitently deplores. Pastors should also take care that the faithful be excited to a supreme hatred of sin, both because its turpitude and baseness are very great, and because it brings us the gravest losses and misfortunes. For sin deprives us of the friendship of God, to whom we are indebted for so many invaluable blessings, and from whom we might have expected and received gifts of still higher value. And along with this, it consigns us to eternal death and to torments unending and most severe. The second part of penance, confession. Having said so much on contrition, we now come to confession, which is another part of penance. The care and exactness which its exposition demands of pastors must be at once obvious, if we only reflect that most holy persons are firmly persuaded that whatever of piety, of holiness, of religion has been preserved to our times in the church through God's goodness must be ascribed in great measure to confession. It cannot therefore be a matter of surprise that the enemy of the human race, in his efforts to destroy utterly the Catholic Church, should, through the agency of the ministers of his wicked designs, have assailed with all his might this bulwark, as it were, of Christian virtue. It should be shown, therefore, in the first place, that the institution of confession is most useful and even necessary to us. Contrition, it is true, blots out sin. But who does not know that to effect this it must be so intense, so ardent, so vehement, as to bear a proportion to the magnitude of the crimes which it effaces? This is a degree of contrition which few reach. And hence, in this way, very few indeed could hope to obtain the pardon of their sins. It therefore become necessary that the most merciful Lord should provide by some easier means for the common salvation of men. And this he has done in his admirable wisdom by giving to his church the keys of the kingdom of heaven. According to the doctrine of the Catholic Church, a doctrine firmly to be believed and constantly professed by all, if the sinner have a sincere sorrow for his sins and a firm resolution of avoiding them in future, although he bring not with him that contrition which may be sufficient of itself to obtain pardon, all his sins are forgiven and remitted through the power of the keys when he confesses them properly to the priest. Justly, then, do those most holy men, our fathers, proclaim that by the keys of the church the gate of heaven is thrown open, a truth which no one can doubt, since the Council of Florence has decreed that the effect of penance is absolution from sin. To appreciate further the great advantages of confession, we may turn to a fact taught by experience. To those who have led immoral lives, nothing is found so useful towards a reformation of morals as sometimes to disclose their secret thoughts, all their words and actions, to a prudent and faithful friend who can assist them by his advice and cooperation. For the same reason, it must prove most salutary to those whose minds are agitated by the consciousness of guilt to make known the diseases and wounds of their souls to the priest. As the vicegerent of Christ our Lord, bound to eternal secrecy by the strictest of laws. In the sacrament of penance, they will find immediate remedies, the healing qualities of which will not only remove the present malady, but will also have such a heavenly efficacy in preparing the soul against an easy relapse into the same kind of disease and infirmity. Another advantage of confession, which should not be overlooked, is that it contributes powerfully to the preservation of social order. Abolish sacramental confession, and that moment you deluge society with all sorts of secret and heinous crimes. Crimes, too, and others of still greater enormity, which men, once that they've been depraved by vicious habits, will not dread to commit in open day. The salutary shame that attends confession restrains licentiousness, bridles desire, and checks wickedness. Having explained the advantages of confession, pastors should next unfold its nature and efficacy. Confession then is defined: a sacramental accusation of one's sins made to obtain pardon by virtue of the keys. It is rightly called an accusation because sins are not to be told as if the sinner boasted of his crimes, as they do who are glad when they've done evil, nor are they to be related as stories told for the sake of amusing idle listeners. They are to be confessed as matters of self-accusation, with the desire, as it were, to avenge them on ourselves. We confess our sins with a view to obtain pardon. In this respect, the tribunal of penance differs from other tribunals, which take cognizance of capital offenses, and before which a confession of guilt does not secure acquittal and pardon, but penalty and punishment. The definition of confession by the Holy Fathers, although different in words, is substantially the same. Confession, says St. Augustine, is the disclosure of a secret disease with the hope of obtaining pardon. And St. Gregory, confession is a detestation of sins. Both of these definitions accord with and are contained in the preceding definition. In the next place, it is a duty of greatest moment that pastors should unhesitatingly teach that this sacrament owes its institution to the singular goodness and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has ordered all things well and solely with a view to our salvation. After his resurrection, he breathed on the apostles, assembled together, saying, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained." Now, in giving to priests the power to retain and forgive sins, it is evident that our Lord made them also judges in this matter. Our Lord seems to have signified the same thing when, having raised Lazarus from the dead, he commanded his apostles to loose him from the bands in which he was bound. This is the interpretation of St. Augustine. The priests, he says, can now do more. They can exercise greater clemency towards those who confess and whose sins they forgive. The Lord, in giving over Lazarus, whom he had already raised from the dead, to be loosed by the hands of his disciples, wished us to understand that to priests was given the power of loosing. To this also refers the command given by our Lord to the lepers cured on the way, that they show themselves to the priests and subject themselves to their judgment. Invested then, as they are, by our Lord with power to remit and retain sins, priests are evidently appointed judges of the matter on which they are to pronounce. And since, according to the wise remark of the Council of Trent, we cannot form an accurate judgment on any matter or award to crime a just proportion of punishment without having previously examined and made ourselves well acquainted with the case, it follows that the penitent is obliged to make known to the priests, through the medium of confession, each and every sin. This doctrine the pastors should teach as defined by the Holy Council of Trent and handed down by the uniform doctrine of the Catholic Church. An attentive perusal of the Fathers will present passages throughout their works proving in the clearest terms that this sacrament was instituted by our Lord, and that the law of sacramental confession, which from the Greek they call exomologesis, is to be received as true gospel teaching. If we seek figures in the Old Testament, the different kinds of sacrifices which were offered by the priest for the expiation of different sorts of sins seem beyond all doubt to have reference to confession of sins. Not only are the faithful to be taught that confession was instituted by our Lord, they're also to be reminded that by authority of the Church, certain rites and solemn ceremonies have been added, which, although not essential to the sacrament, serve to place its dignity more fully before the eyes of the penitent, and to prepare his soul so that kindled with devotion, he may more easily receive the grace of God. When, with uncovered head and bended knees, with eyes fixed on the earth and hands raised in supplication, and with other indications of Christian humility not essential to the sacrament, we confess our sins, our minds are thus deeply impressed with a clear conviction of the heavenly virtue of the sacrament, and also of the necessity of most earnestly beseeching and imploring the mercy of God. Let us continue with the Catechism of the Council of Trent and the Sacrament of Penance in the next tape.